Thank you, musicians, for leading us in music this morning as we worship the Lord together in song. As you know, we have two services. We have an early service, and this is the latter service, and they're both identical. Arguably, the first service is always better. That's just an opinion. But I get to come to both services, obviously, and participate in both services, and so I get to sing with you twice. And I really appreciate our musicians, and I appreciate the message and song, so powerful and so good. And so good to have the choir join us this morning as well and lead off at the beginning of the service. But I'm sitting here and sitting through the second service with you and singing and participating with you in song. And I'm like, boy, you know, if I weren't the pastor, I'd probably come to middle service. I'd probably come late for the first service to catch the sermon and the celebration of the Lord's table, and then enjoy the fellowship of the body of Christ, and then enjoy the music, and then go home. And if I were to orchestrate a worship service, I'd probably orchestrate it that way. Message, communion, fellowship, songs. Now, I hope none of you take my advice, because I'd probably really mess with our parking. But anyways, great to sing with you this morning. Take out your Bibles and return with me to the passage that Jonathan read earlier in our service, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. It'll be our text for this morning. We have been making our way through this book. We've been in it since October. Some of you are probably ready for it to be complete, but it's been a good study. We've had a lot to learn from this book that's often overlooked in the preaching. Matter of fact, having been here for 26 years, it's the first time I've ever preached through this book, but I found it to be very valuable. In the early chapters, you have Paul instructing the Corinthians and giving them just all sorts of comfort and encouragement, reminding the readers of the God of all comfort and the God of all mercies. And then he gives them positive instruction as a church and even encourages them in their giving opportunities that are available to them. And then we get into these latter chapters, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and it's heavy. It's a heavy portion of the letter. Paul is confronting the church with some of its issues and some of the sin that is there and the conflict that it's creating. And so we're dealing with a little bit of a heavy portion of this, but even as I read it and as I preach on it, I'm like, boy, there's just some positive instruction here. I'm bummed that the church in Corinth had so many problems. That just stinks. That's a bummer for them. But I'm glad it was written down because it gives us many things to learn and grow from their experience and what was written to them. And so I trust that that'll be our case even this morning. Well, you found your place. Those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Mark, one of the pastors here, and glad to be leading you in the Word of God. I'm going to do that in just a moment. But before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive into the message for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we're grateful to have gathered together and to sing praise to your name. We thank you for the reminder and the song that truly Jesus, our risen, living Savior, who reigns today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is returning. And we look forward to his return when he will set all things right and make all things new. And there will be no more crying or sickness or pain or disease, and death will be no more. And so we don't hesitate to sing to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, I pray that as we participate in this message and as we think through the text as it's been written, I pray that the Holy Spirit whom you've given us would also be our teacher, counselor, and comforter, and convictor, and guide this morning. And we pray that we know that you do your work with your word by your spirit and your people. And so that's what we ask for this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, undoubtedly, all of us have had the experience of being forced into doing things that we've not wanted to do. We all know what it is to be pressed into situations, to be pressed into experiences and expectations where we are required to do things that we wouldn't choose to do, but necessity demands it of us. As I think that through, some of us are more stubborn than others and might not do that as readily as others would. Some of us are more stubborn, others are more compliant, but undoubtedly all of us know what it is to be pressed into doing things that we did not want to do. Years ago, I read a book, and it made the argument that when we were young and immature, all we wanted to do was have fun. And if it wasn't fun, it wasn't going to be done. And we know that to be true. You know, last Sunday, we can have all of our grandchildren over, and we can put eggs all over the lawn, and we can have an Easter egg hunt, and they can go out and pick up all those eggs all over. If I invited them back yesterday to pick up leaves or sticks on the lawn, just not nearly as fun. And we know what that's like. So we know what it is that when we were young, we just wanted to have fun. As we grow and we mature, and as responsibilities are placed on us, We are routinely required to do things that we don't want to do. But there are things that are best for us and best for those around us and things that needed to be done. And so the author of this book that I was reading, he made an argument. He said, you know, in order to do what needs to be done, we ought to do what needs to be done and make it fun. And then you'll be doing the responsible thing and making it enjoyable. Well, isn't that an idealistic argument? It doesn't always work that way. Some things that are just not fun and can't be spun as fun, they just need to be done. Sometimes we just are forced into doing things that we don't want to do. Now, I bring that up this morning because as we read this portion of Scripture, which Jonathan already read for us this morning, we discover that Paul has been forced to do things that he doesn't want to do. Matter of fact, in verse 11, he says this, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it." Now, how do you like that? Here's Paul being forced into doing things he didn't want to do, and according to him, they have been foolish things. How many of us have been forced into a bit of foolishness before? Oh, someone didn't take that rhetorical. Said, yeah, that's been me. We probably don't want to have testimonies of that this morning. But being forced to do things and to be forced to do things that are foolish, it's like a double bummer. The first bummer is you just don't want to do it, and then the second bummer is it's downright foolish to do. So what was the foolishness that Paul was forced into doing? What was forced upon him? Well, the rest of the sentence gives us our answer. "I have been a fool, you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you." Instead of being commended by his friends in Corinth have given their ear to unjust criticism concerning Paul, and they've begun to question Paul's motives and his ministry and his message. And as a result, they have begun to distance themselves from Paul. And this bummer of a situation has pressed Paul into the foolishness of commending himself. When people commend themselves, it often looks foolish. It sounds braggadocious. And they're being pressed into exalting their selves. And this is Paul's experience. And sadly, sometimes it just has to be done because something more than personal reputation is at stake. And that's the situation here for Paul. We read this part of the letter, Paul's writing to a church, and we read this and we're like, what a sad state of affairs. Paul, who loved the Corinthians, he loved them. He freely shared the gospel with them. He expended himself on their behalf like a parent does for a child. He says that in these paragraphs. He expended himself on their behalf. He did not exploit them. He did not burden them, but he served them faithfully. And Paul, who has labored for their good, has been diminished and tarnished by critics in the congregation. And their unfounded criticism has taken root, and it's caught traction, and it's tainted the relationship. And we hear that and we go, oh, what a bummer. How hurtful. In this situation where Paul should have been commended by the Corinthians, he's forced to do what he doesn't want to do, and he's forced to commend himself. And we're like, ah, that stinks. As we read through the paragraph, we learn that Paul, even though he has been forced into commending himself, he's done it in the sight of God. He has spoken in Christ, and he's not done it for his personal advancement, but he's actually commended himself for the upbuilding in their faith. This is what he says in verse 19, if you want to look in your passage. But he says this, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Is that what you think we're doing, defending ourselves? It is in the sight of God that they have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding." Unlike Paul's critics in the church at Corinth, who have been throwing Paul under the bus in order to advance themselves, Paul hasn't had the desire to advance himself, but he is commending himself, but he's doing it on purpose. He's doing it to build them up in the faith. He's not seeking to establish himself, but he's looking to strengthen them. We're going to see this even more in next week's reading, chapter 13, where we finished out the series. But this unjust attack on the Apostle Paul has been an attack on the message that he has delivered, and it's also been an attack on his ministry. And so Paul, in his self-defense, as we read through it, he defends the truthfulness of his message and the integrity of his ministry. And the message that he has delivered and his ministry that he has been given, it has come to Paul from God through Christ, and it's not from himself. So in Paul's self-defense, he has been not so much concerned about his ego as he is the church's development in faith. And their foolishness of listening to unjust criticism and then harboring that and then beginning to distance themselves from Paul, their foolishness has driven Paul down this foolish path, but even down the foolish path of commending himself, Paul has been laboring for their good. That's what's happening here in this paragraph. Now, as I'm reading this text with you, there's a couple of arguments that have come to mind, and I'm going to share both arguments with you this morning. The arguments sound like two sides of the same coin. So if you want, there's two points to this message, two sides of the same coin argument, if you will. Here's the first argument. Stand with your brothers and sisters when they are unjustly criticized. That's what Paul is saying the Corinthians should have been doing for Paul. They should have been standing with him. And we learn from that. Stand with your brothers and sisters when they are unjustly criticized. The other side of the argument is this. Stand against those who are disruptive to the church's purity in Christ and unity with one another. So two sides of the same coin that we learn from this letter. You know, when you consider the history and the relationship that Paul had with the Corinthians, it's a real bummer that Paul has to defend himself. And it just stinks. That's downright hurtful. And it should be completely unnecessary. That teaches us something very significant. If unjust criticism can take root in Corinth against Paul, Paul's their founding pastor. Paul's labored among them like no other. And if unjust criticism can take root in Corinth against Paul, then there is not a Christian in the world who is safe from such dangers. That's something. If it could happen in the Corinthian church against their founding pastor, and if that unjust criticism can take root there against him, then are you and I safe from ever being the target of unjust criticism? No way. Do you know of any good Christians who have been crushed by unjust criticism? Yeah, we won't have any hands raised there either. Yeah, we do. We do. And this letter is quite a warning on that. Now, at the same time, while we ought to defend our good brothers and sisters in Christ who are being destroyed by unjust criticism, at the same time, we need to be equally vigilant to stand against those who are dividing the church with the criticism that they're putting out there, and then marginalizing Jesus with the diversion and the division that they are creating. So this argument that comes to us from the text, stand with your brothers and sisters when they're unjustly criticized, stand against those who are disruptive to the church's purity and unity, this two-sided reality requires real discernment on our part. What do you and I do when we realize the Christians we've been hanging out with are constantly critical? What do we do then? That can happen. And we know from the scripture, if you want to go back and look at the book of Proverbs, we know that happens easily. Criticism easily catches root. And there's something broken inside of us that kind of wants to hear it and then kind of wants to engage in it. And it gives us an opportunity to take our, things we don't like, and we can be critical too. What do you do? What do you and I do when we begin to realize that, hey, all the Christian friends we're hanging out with, they're just critical. Critical about everything. How are you and I not duped by influential critics? By people who always appear to be in the right because they're always against everyone else. So they seem to be the right ones. How do we not be deceived by them and sucked in by that? To use the words the Apostle Paul uses earlier in this letter, how will we not be deceived by people in the church who have become instruments of Satan to do his will? How will we not be deceived by these people who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness? Their argument seems so solid. Well, we have an answer. We have an answer, I think, from this text, from chapter 10, 11, 12, 13. Paul, when defending himself, he always pointed to his message. This is what I've been preaching everywhere. Let me remind you of the message. My message has been the gospel. I've continually told you the good news of the glory of the blessed God who mercifully saves sinners unto himself through the powerful work of Jesus. That has been my message consistently. Not only does he tell them about his message, but he also points to his conduct, his life. Repeatedly, he tells them, hey, remember how I lived among you. Remember what I was like when I was with you. I've acted in good conscience completely. I've not burdened you. I've not exploited you. I've not taken advantage of you. Even the people I sent to you, we acted in the same way. And so here the Apostle Paul, he says, you know, hey, as he defends himself, he says, this is my message and this is the conduct of my ministry. How will you and I not be duped by critics who get into the church and they become critical and they begin to undermine things? How do we notice them? Well, listen closely to what they teach and look closely at what their life produces. Listen to what they teach and look closely at what their life produces. What's in the wake of their life? Now, we learn this not only from chapters 10, 11, 12, 13 of this letter, but we can go outside the text and we can look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, where it says, hey, consider those people who have influence over you. When you consider those people who have influence over you, consider the outcome of their life. What is in the wake of their life? What trails behind them? Is their life marked with improving Christian character? Not perfect Christian character, but improving Christian character. Are they marked by brotherly love and hospitable attitudes and compassion and faithful relationship with spouse and children and the church family? Are they known for their moral living, their contentment? Are they free from the love of money? So Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says, hey, when you consider your influencers in the church, people who are influencing you, you know, consider the outcome of their life. Look at the wake of their life. What is their life producing generally? And in that same context, just a few verses later in chapter 13, he says, and do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It's amazing how people who are not fully satisfied with Jesus, they always got to add to Jesus or they always got to take away from Jesus. They're just never fully satisfied with Jesus. They are the same ones who are always critical of others. Because if you can't be satisfied with Jesus, you certainly are going to be disappointed with his family. Jesus is the perfect one. We're the imperfect ones who are learning to do life together as a community of faith. So in the Corinthian church, you know, here's this conflict that's brewing and it's dividing up the church. And Paul's saying, hey, I should have been commended by you guys. You forced me into self-condemnation or self-commending, not self-condemnation. Paul said, I've been forced into commending myself before you, but I'm doing it for your good. Consider my message when I was among you. It was the gospel. And consider my way of life. And then as you consider my message and you consider my way of life, consider the message and the way of life of my critics. What have they been saying? And what is their life producing? Because if you go back into the text, you discover that their teaching is off. Their life doesn't produce good. It just produces critical spirit. And in their disguise, they actually lead good people astray by being critical of everyone else. Now, their intention is on bringing people down, not by building people up in the faith. And that's just the opposite of what Paul's been doing in Corinth. Now, both of these practices. Now, doesn't this feel heavy? Yeah, it kind of feels heavy. Aren't you glad it's written down? It's written down for our benefit. It's written down for our good so that we might learn from them. If this can happen with Paul in Corinth, it easily happens anywhere else. But here's the argument. Stand with your brothers and sisters when they're unjustly criticized. Stand against those who are disruptive to the church's purity and unity, purity in Christ, unity with one another. Both of these practices are essential for the life and health of a local body of believers. It's essential that we do this. This activity of standing with our brothers and sisters in Christ and standing against those who are troublemakers, this is a mark of maturing relationships in Christ. It really is. That's point number one. You ready for point number two? Are y'all still with me? Last second coin, two sides of the next coin. Do all you can for the upbuilding of the body. That was Paul. Even as he's commending himself, he's concerned about their faith. And you read through the entire letter, and he's all about building them up in the faith. And he's concerned about those who are destroying their faith by leading them astray and their pure devotion to Jesus. So do all you can for upbuilding the body. And secondly, be humble and heartbroken when confronting sin within the family. In verse 21, if you want to look at verse 21, Paul says, I fear that when I come, Paul's been telling them over and over that he's going to make a third visit. He says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. And I may have to mourn over those, over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented. Now, isn't that fascinating what he says? Paul says, you know, I'm coming a third time. I'm coming again, and I'm concerned that when I get there, I'm going to be humbled. He doesn't say, you better wait till I get there. You'll be humbled. You'll be humbled then. No, he says, I'm afraid that I will be humbled. And I'm afraid that I'll be heartbroken over your sin. I'll be crying over it. You know, parents who have a gaggle of little children, they know the experience of being humbled by children who behave badly in public. Some of us have had that wonderful experience of taking little kids to the restaurant and they throw a fit. They're screaming, they're throwing food, they're whipping their silverware. Don't you just love that experience? Or you take your little kids into the grocery store and one of the four kids takes the total collapse on the floor. He's kicking, screaming, not doing, won't go anywhere, won't behave. Don't you just love that experience? You guys are such a quiet audience this morning. When that happens, what takes place? It's like we're in a big placard, right? Yep, I'm the bad parent. Those are my kids that are causing the fit. We're humbled. We're humbled by it. Paul, writing here, is like a parent. Matter of fact, he uses familiar or a family metaphor here in this passage. He's like, I've expended myself for you guys like a parent does for a child. So he's feeling like a parent with this church that he's planted and birthed, if you will. And like a parent, he's saying, when I'm coming to Corinth, I'm afraid I might be humbled by your behavior. He's concerned that they won't be acting the way they should. And he will be humbled by, verse 20, their quarreling. Jealousy, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. He says, I'm concerned that when I get there, I'm going to be humbled by your behavior. And then he mentions the pain, the mourning over activity that should be set aside and turned away from that they haven't done it. You know, people who have been redeemed by the grace of God, who experienced the love of Christ and received Jesus as their Savior and have had their sins graciously forgiven, people who know the grace of the Lord, they don't stand in a superior position when dealing with a brother or sister who's fallen. No, they're humbled by it and they're heartbroken by it. And they realize that apart from the grace of God, so they would go that same way. Matter of fact, after the series is over, we've got a couple of weeks where we'll have some messages, and then we're going to begin a new series on forgiveness, the joy and freedom of forgiveness. I'm looking forward to the series. One of the things I've been reminded of, and I'm learning even as I prepare for that series, is even when we exercise forgiveness of someone else, and they're in the wrong, and we're forgiving them for the wrong they did, we do that with a degree of pity and humility, realizing that, oh, I could have done the same thing. We don't forgive even in a superior position. And so here's the argument. Do all you can for the upbuilding of the body, and when there's someone in the body who's fallen and broken and sinful, be humble and heartbroken by it. Now, stay with me for just a moment. Those are the two arguments that I make out of this portion of the text that we're dealing with together. But this is going to feel like we're over, but we're not over. Bear with me for just a moment. When we celebrate the Lord's table together, which we're going to do in just a moment, we gather together and we remember Jesus until he comes again. Matter of fact, Jesus left us this table and he said, do this in remembrance of me, do this until I come again. So when we celebrate the Lord's table, we remember Jesus, his death for our sin, his resurrection for our salvation, his promised return and power and glory as our great reward. But when we celebrate the Lord's table, not only do we remember Jesus, but we do this together in unity. The Lord's table is a church ordinance, not a personal devotional thing. I don't celebrate the Lord's table in the privacy of my office. I don't celebrate the Lord's table even with my biological family around my dining room table. Matter of fact, I don't celebrate the Lord's table with a small group of friends who have a same affinity, even a same affinity of Jesus. When we celebrate the Lord's table, we do it as a church. We do this together in the context of the gathered church, which is a rather eclectic group of people whose only unity is found in Jesus Christ. And we're reminded from this passage that these are the people we stand with. These are the people we stand together with. And we stand with them when they're being unjustly criticized. And we stand against anyone who would mess up that relationship and cause disunity. And we're humble with them when they fall. And they're humble with us when we fall. And we do life together. So when we celebrate the Lord's table, we remember Jesus. We remember our unity with Jesus. And we celebrate him together. And so what I'm getting at is, I need you. I need you to persevere in this life of grace that God has called me into. I need you. You need me. We need one another. We're grace to one another. The church exists by God's design, and it's grace to us for our good. The Lord's table is a communion table. We remember Jesus. We celebrate our union together with Jesus, and we remember our communion with him and with one another. Now, why am I bringing all that up? I think it relates to the passage that we've been looking at this morning. The passage gives us good encouragement and solid instruction on how our relationship with one another should be maturing. Let's look at it again, just stated a little differently. We stand with each other for our good, for our development in the faith, for our growth in faith with one another. We stand with each other for our good. We stand against that which would distract or divide us. We seek to build one another up in the faith, and we are humble and heartbroken when anyone falls. Let me close this out with the last paragraph of the letter that we're going to look at next week, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 13. But he closes the letter with this: "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration." That's what we're after. That's even what Paul was after with this church that's having trouble. Rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace be with you all. Amen. Let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table together as we close out this part of our service. Let's pray. And gentlemen who are going to help distribute the elements, if you'd come forward during the prayer, that would be a help as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter that was written quite a while back between Paul and the church in Corinth. We thank you for the transparency of what is shared here in this text of Paul dealing with their particular conflictual situation. We learn from this. We grow from this. We thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've united us to you and united us to one another. I pray that as we mature in our relationships, that the glory of Christ would be revealed in us. Father, we thank you for the Lord's table, where we gather together and remember Jesus and our unity in Jesus and our communion in him with one another. And Father, I pray that our faith would grow. I pray that our love for you and our love for one another and the exercise of it would just deepen and expand. And I pray that as your people who are gathered here, we would be learning to put off sin and put on Christ and grow in our relationship with one another. We thank you for this table, not only as grace to us as we remember Jesus, but grace to us as we celebrate our unity together in him. So Father, bless now this memorial service as we remember Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.